in our times of trouble. That's why it's so important to be in church every Sunday, isn't it? One of the reasons, to hear your pastor expound the Word of God, to be encouraged, even truth that you already know, but you get to hear it afresh, and it's applied to you, and you go away with a spring in your step, knowing that our God has won, and that we're on the victory side in all of this. Regardless of what's going on in the world, I read the end of the book, and we win. Amen. Isn't that good? That's good to know that, regardless of how things are unfolding. Well, so if you have your Bible, again, let me invite you to Psalm 33. And we're not going to be looking at verse 12, but rather verse 13 down through the end of the chapter. It's poetic type literature, Hebrew poetry. And some of the phrases are repeated, like in verse 13 and 14, just to emphasize a certain truth. In verses 13 through 15, we see that God is aware of the plans and strategies of men. God is aware of everything that goes on in the world. The terror attack in London this past week, the immoral free fall that America is in, not just America, the world is in that as well. But God sees all that. There's nothing that takes God by surprise. God never bites his nails into heaven and says, "Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen." You know, he knows it all. He sees it all. In verse 13, we read these words, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth." God's perspective is unobstructed. He sees everything because he's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And so he sees everything. Even in our own lives, when the lights are out and you don't think anyone knows what's going on in your home, God sees everything. Those recesses that we have locked away in our heart and we don't think that anyone knows our inner thoughts, God knows all of that. Nothing takes him by surprise. The psalmist says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men." And then verse 14 primarily repeats that, a different way to say it, but from the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. Three times in these two verses, you actually have three different words about God seeing, observing the things that are going on. That can be both a challenge to us to live our lives right, and also encouraging to us to know that he sees everything that's going on. The phrase, "eyes of the Lord," not mentioned here, but it is mentioned down in verse 18, is a rather common phrase in the Old Testament. In fact, it's used literally hundreds of times. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, Proverbs 15:3 says. And notice, too, in verse 16, or verse 15, he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. That is, God's judgment is without bias. He considers all their works. You know, God is no respecter of persons. The New Testament tells us that. And even though we're God's children, if you've been born again, God still holds us accountable for the way that we live. But think how much more so for the ones who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The world that lies under the control of Satan, the power of darkness. And I don't know if you ever stop to just step back and take a look at where we are in the world. And remember that for now, temporarily, that this world is under Satan's control. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, when, or in Luke chapter 4, when Satan takes Jesus up on a high mountain and tells him that he would give him all the kingdoms of the world. And then he says something really amazing. He said, all of these have been given to me, and I can give them to whomever I choose. Well, where did he get them? Got them from Adam. That's another story that we'd have to spend some time with. But God had given all the responsibility to Adam, but Adam forfeited that responsibility, and Satan took that and was able to offer that to the Lord Jesus. So the world that we live in is really under the control of Satan. Now we realize that God is omnipotent and his kingdom rules over all, Psalm 103, verse 19. We know that. And yet within the scope of God's sovereignty, he is allowing Satan to run his course. A number of months ago, I mentioned a book. I think Jim bought that book, What on Earth is God Doing? Did I get that title right this time, Jim? Because I misspoke the other time. But he simply talks about in that book about how God is allowing Satan to do everything that he possibly can to defeat God. But as we said, we've read the book and we win. That's so encouraging, isn't it? In a day when we see the world literally falling apart in front of us, or at least it appears to be, but we know how the end will come. So God is aware of the plans and strategies of men. Nothing takes him off guard. Nothing surprises him. He's quite capable and able to understand and perceive all that's going on in the world today, regardless of how disturbing it is to us. The second thing we notice in this passage is not only is God aware of the plans and strategies of men, but God's ability to save doesn't rely on man's resources. Well, I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? That God's ability to have victory isn't depending on my cunningness or ingenuity to come up with something that God can use so that we can have a victory here. I so appreciated Pastor Brandon a few moments ago talking about the door hanging that y'all are going to do and some of the results that you've had in the past where people not only come, but they come and then stay. That's a great outreach tool for a local church to be able to get into their community. But the success of Grace Bible Church isn't dependent, Grace Baptist Church, excuse me. I often speak at Grace Bible Church up in Owosso, so my apology. Grace Baptist Church's ability to progress and grow really isn't dependent on that. It's a tool that God can use. And I think personally we should come up with all the tools that we can and say, here we are, Lord. We're going to do this. We think that would be honoring to you. And perhaps God would use that. And we thank him for those times. But when you look at this verse in verse 16, beginning in verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. This passage isn't teaching that man should not make preparations for the future, but that your success or victory is not contingent upon them. Did you get that? This verse isn't saying that we shouldn't attempt to be prepared. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus taught in a couple of different places, what king would go to war without doing an assessment whether or not he could win? Now, he wasn't being in favor of war or speaking against it. He was just stating a fact. And the point here that the psalmist is making is that the arm of the Lord isn't shortened because we don't have the resources. In fact, just the opposite. God is able to bring victory regardless of what we have, regardless of what we offer. All you need to do is go back and read throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Judges, and men like Gideon, and the victory that he had with very little. In fact, God made him get rid of most of his army just so Gideon couldn't claim any victory. If there would be a victory, it would have to be because of God. You have the same thing with Joshua as they marched around the city of Jericho. What kind of foolish plan was that? Wouldn't you feel a little bit sheepish walking around a great city like Jericho? And all the people up on the walls looking at you day after day, laughing at you. These goofy, foolish Israelites, what are they thinking? Until the seventh day came. And they followed God's instructions to a T. And the trumpet sounded and the wall came down. Who got the credit? Joshua? No. God got the credit. And that's what the psalmist is telling us here. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A man's resources are comprised primarily of a multitude. Sometimes this word's translated as an abundance. I think even by extension we could think of it as someone's wealth. Or you could just put about anything in there. What all we could muster together to have such an advantage, God is saying, that's not where the victory comes from. Not only a multitude, and the psalmist here seems to choose some categories that would pretty much be encompassing of anything that we would have here on earth. He talks about strength. A horse or a mighty man is not delivered by great strength. The last part of verse 16, the power to overcome. You see, in David's life when he faced Goliath, what a great champion Goliath was of the Philistines. And yet he really didn't stand a chance, did he? That is Goliath. Did he really have any hope of winning? I bet Goliath wished that he could go back and reassess that. David looked so meager as he came out to face Goliath. I'm so encouraged by David's words. I've preached that message, I don't know, at the different times over the years. And David says to his brothers in the army of Saul, are you going to let this uncircumcised Philistine threaten the armies of the Lord? Aren't you going to stand up to him? And remember that David's just a young teenager. But David knows what it is to trust in God. He knows that if God's on your side, then you're in the majority. And we are on God's side, aren't we? Amen? Yeah. We're on the winning team here. That doesn't mean that we aren't discouraged in life, that we don't become disappointed in life. Doesn't mean that everything that we try is successful in life. I can tell you, having been in ministry for many, many years, I wasn't one to do programs, you know, like, boy, this church is doing that, let's try that. I just wasn't really into all of that. You know, if God laid something on my heart and I kind of felt like that'd be something our church could do, then we would do outreach-type ministries like that. But really wasn't into programs and gimmicks. And you know, there are some churches, they just have one gimmick after another to try to build their congregation. And I'm not critical of that. I'm just saying that wasn't who I was. But even in the things that we did, sometimes it just kind of flopped. And, you know, I'd feel bad for a week or so, and you didn't know if you wanted to do anything else or not, because you sort of hate to be out on a limb and get the limb cut off behind you. And so we don't always have the victories, and things don't always turn out the way that we would hope in ministry. That's okay, because we trust in God. And whatever we do to His honor and to His glory. And we lay it at His feet, because we realize that no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man's not delivered by great strength. And obviously, he's talking about battles and war in this context. But there's an extensive understanding of how this could apply to us today, even in ministry. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. In that day, to have a war horse would be to have an advantage over your enemy, because that wasn't something that was readily available, especially a great horse that he seems to be implying in verse 17. Contextually, it seems to infer to a superior position. It would be like us today having the newest and best aircraft. There was a new aircraft carrier just launched a few weeks ago that has everything you could imagine for warfare to give you that tactical advantage. But that's not how you win, is it? I don't know if you've studied the Six-Day War that Israel fought back in the 60s, and I haven't done that extensively by any means, but I know one thing, that Israel was completely surrounded. This little dot on planet Earth, completely surrounded by their enemies, who had more troops, greater ability in tactical warfare, and yet Israel won that battle. They not only won the battle, they took land away from their oppressors, captured land. Now, how'd they do that? Well, I believe that God was on their side. It does make a difference, doesn't it? If God's on your side, I believe that it does. So God is aware of the plans and strategies of men. God's ability to save doesn't rely on man's resources. God can save. It says in verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." His eyes on them. We already saw earlier that God sees everything from His perspective in heaven. But isn't it encouraging to know that God sees you? That He knows what you're going through right now? Maybe you got struggles at work, or maybe they're financial struggles. I'll never forget, maybe I've shared this with you, I can't remember, but when I was going to Bible school, and we were living in Hastings and driving about, 45 miles every day. You get up at 5, I had my first class at 7 in the morning, left right from school, would go to work. I used to work for W.W. Granger back then, and I'd work till 5 o'clock, hour drive home. Bonnie would have supper, and then you study for 4 hours, go to bed, do the same thing the next day, over and over again. And so I wasn't working a lot, and yet we had bills. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I think our bills at the time was about $800 a month, and I only made $500 a month. That's a bit of a dilemma, isn't it? Larry Burkett would probably roll over in his grave if he knew that was going on. And I can remember more than once that my wife and I would say in a joking way, "Boy, if we could just get in touch with God, maybe He could help us." The fact is, He knew all about it, didn't He? In fact, He met our needs every month. After 3 years and going through that pretty much same schedule, short every month, on what we made, and yet every month God in a miraculous way would meet our needs. So God does know, and he does see. Now, I can't say that he always works that way, but he did in that particular case. I don't know what you're facing today and the struggles that you're having, but I can tell you this, that God knows what they are. He sees everything that you're going through. He knows your discouragements, your heartaches. And the text tells us, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. That we're not trying to connive or scheme in some way to get ahead in life. We do what we can in the right way. And in all of that, we trust in God, do we not? We depend on his mercy and his kindness. This word for mercy here is the word hesed. It's sometimes translated as loving kindness. It has to do with God's covenant love for his people. He will never abandon you. And he is always there to meet your needs. That's God's promise to us. I realize that God may view our needs a little different than we do. I'm afraid that we often confuse our needs with our wants. But God doesn't. And his promise is that he would supply our needs. And so we can trust in him. So God is aware of the plans and strategies of men. As bad as things sometimes look, we know that God sees it all. His plan is still going right according to schedule. Nothing's amiss. God's ability to save doesn't rely on man's resources. It's not that we don't do our best and try to do what we ought, yet our success is not dependent on that. And then last of all, in verse 20 through 22, we see that those who trust in the Lord will not be disappointed. You know, my wife and I have been through some difficult times in our life. Not just financial times, especially when we was going to school, but deaths in our family, sickness, all kinds of things that we face in life. And yet we've never been disappointed in what God has provided. Amen? Isn't God trustworthy that we can do that? Verse 20 says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. There's a shift here from the second and third person pronoun to the first person pronoun. Did you catch it? It turns into an affirmation of who God is and even dependence in a prayer-like way to call on him. It's personal with the psalmist. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help, our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. There is both a declaration of trust and a declaration of dependence on God. We see the trust in verse 20 and 21. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Isaiah 40, 31, familiar verse. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's not easy to wait on the Lord, is it? Oh, you don't have any problem with that. Well, maybe it's just me. You know, I actually find it difficult to wait on the Lord. I can remember when I was a little younger that we would sometimes get our eyes on a certain vehicle. You know, you drive down the road and you pass these car lots and you see this car, and finally one day you stop and you look at it, and then you drive off, and then maybe a week later you think, maybe I'll take it for a drive. And the salesman lets you take it for a drive, and and then you go home and you talk about it and think, you know, we'll do this, and if it that works out, we'll just trust the Lord. That's what He wanted for us. But, you know, I often found myself scheming even before the answer came, how I could get that without, even if the Lord said no. Did you ever do that? Start planning and for plan B in case plan A doesn't work out? Oh, sure you have. Because that's our nature to do that. But the psalmist here talks about a continued trust in God. He says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. I was telling you, I've been watching this series by David Jeremiah about God's love for us. And one of the things I've been encouraged as I've watched that is to be reminded that God loves me regardless of the stupid things I do. You know, I'm a child of God. I know that. I have been born again. If you haven't been born again, then you're not a child of God, and you're not going to heaven if you haven't been born again. Jesus made that absolutely clear in John 3:3. There are other passages that talk about that as well. But my point is simply this. I know I am a saved individual, that my eternal home is in heaven because God has given me His righteousness through His Son, the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But having said that, I just do a lot of dumb stuff. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. You can ask my wife. She'll vouch for me on this. And yet God continues to love me. Isn't that wonderful? Amazing? Encouraging? To know that God's love cannot be thwarted by the things that we do. And that's what the psalmist is expressing, I believe, in verse 20 and 21. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. And then a final dependence, he declares in verse 22. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. No disappointments to those who trust in the Lord. Whatever you're going through today, know that you can take it to the Lord Jesus. That you can lay your burdens down at the foot of the cross, knowing that He is there. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we're reminded to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Trusting in God in difficult times is no cliche, I don't believe. It's one of the great privileges of the child of God to be able to rest in God's peace, knowing that He sovereignly rules over all things. This trust does not abdicate my responsibilities as a Christian to pray for my country and its leaders, nor to be salt and light in a pagan society, which we obviously live. We ought to do what we can to restrain the flow of ungodliness in our culture, but know that according to God's word, this world is moving further and further away from Him. As Paul informed Timothy just prior to his own death in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 5, he said, in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Righteousness is not bound to a time or place, but is the result of a desire to please a holy God, willing to make the appropriate changes in our life that we might be holy as God is holy and has called us to holiness. I like Proverbs 15, 16, and 17. We'll close with this. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. God's been so good to us. Let us respond to that by trusting in Him, being the people that He's called us to, and trusting in Him. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for our time together this morning, and thank You for this encouraging psalm as we've examined Your sovereignty over all the earth, knowing that Your will be accomplished. And help us, Father, to trust in You in these difficult days. We'll give You the thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.